Do you have a good friend? I hope you do. I hope, if you don't, that you will soon. Such a great thing to have. There were some great friends in the Bible, some people we don't know a whole lot about necessarily, what their friendship was like entirely, but we know that they were friends, and in some cases we're pretty sure they were good friends. You might recognize this passage, these two ladies, as a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, and their daughter, the mother-in-law, is getting ready to go back to her own country, and that would be Naomi. Her daughter-in-law Ruth wanted to go with her, and Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you. Don't tell me to stay here, or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And your God, my God, which is a significant statement because Ruth was a Moabitess and she would have had a different God, not the true God of Israel. And we find out later that she did come to accept the true God of Israel. And she said, where you die, I will die. That pretty much means I'm here for the duration, right? And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. She's already invoking the name of Jehovah there. You see in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And she says, if anything but death parts you and me. This is probably one of the strongest statements of commitment and friendship in all the Bible. We know that Jonathan and David, a couple of famous friends in the Bible, had an agreement, like a verbal agreement between them about their friendship. But as far as just the detail, this is probably the strongest statement of commitment about friendship in the Bible. And, you know, you got to ask yourself, well, what did these two have in common? What did they, have similar personalities? Did they always get along with each other? And these are all great questions, and we don't know all the answers to these things, but we do know that they continued to impact each other going forward on the basis of this commitment. Also from that same era, Deborah and Barak. Deborah was a prophetess. This was during the time of what we call the Judges, which actually takes place during the time period covered by the book of Judges. And there wasn't a king in Israel. So different people God raised up to be leaders. And Deborah was one of those. She was a prophetess, which means she told people what God said. God spoke to her, and she told people what God said. Now, we have the Bible today. We don't need prophets or prophetesses, but because God, here's what God has said. But here, God was using her as His mouthpiece. And she was married. Her husband's name is Lapidoth, or Lapidoth, or Lapidoth, or however you want to say it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. And she was judging Israel that time, and she'd sit under the palm tree of Deborah. They named a tree after her. That'd be a great honor, wouldn't it? Between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, one day, and you kind of have to insert that in there, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, in case you didn't know who he was. That clears it up, right? From Kedesh in Naphtali. And here's what she said to him. And again, remember I told her she spoke for God. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. So it's King Jabin and his commander Sisera. This country was in conflict. They were the enemies of Israel. And God is here telling Barak to get ready because God is going to send against him the army of Jabin, commanded by Sisera, with his chariots and multitude at the river Kishon. There's a bunch of them, big army. And I will deliver him into your hand. You're going to win. This is what Deborah told Barak from God. This is what's going to happen. This is your thing. Now, is Barak a military leader? I don't know. Was he expecting this? I don't know. But I do know what he said next. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That would have been in disobedience to God's command, wouldn't it? Yeah, because God had told him to go. But anyway, I think that he had some idea that God was with Deborah. I think he had some idea that there was some security in taking her along. And maybe he lacked a little confidence in himself, apparently so. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you what, there won't be any glory in it for you. Rather, the glory is going to go to a woman. And by the way, the woman was not Deborah. It ended up being yet another woman who killed the commander with a tent stake or some kind of a nail, right? And you know what? I don't think Barak cared at this point who got the glory. He just wanted to make sure that he had Deborah with him. And they won. And I don't know whether they continued to be friends after that or not. We do know from the next chapter that they sing a song together. And there's this sort of lengthy piece of poetry, Hebrew poetry, where they sing this song celebrating the great victory. They had gone through a hard time together. They had worked together. And I get the feeling that they were probably friends from there on. Elijah and Elisha. You always get them mixed up, don't you? I'll tell you how to remember. The Jah, Elijah, as in the alphabet, J comes first before the S. So Jah was apparently older and Shah was younger. He was sort of the, if Jah was the mentor, then I guess Shah would have been the mentee or whatever you call the person who's underneath. And when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, no way, Jose! Just a little bit of American vernacular there. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Man, the sons of the prophets, so these were sort of like prophets in training here, right? Who were in Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord, it was like God sent out a bulletin to all the prophet people, and so they knew about this, they knew it was going to happen. So do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, no way, Jose! And as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, there's like a little school of these guys everywhere, right? Every city. They drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yeah, I know it. I already heard it twice now. I'm well informed. And I'm going to go with him. So once again, Elijah asks him to stay. Elisha says, no way, I'm going. And so the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, takes off his jacket, he rolls it up, and he hits the water with it. And the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could cross over on dry ground. So now they've got a body of water between them and these 50 guys. It's just Elijah and his shadow. Elisha's not leaving for nothing. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, any last requests? I'm leaving. Anything that I can do for you? And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Elijah, I want to be just like you, only better, like twice the prophet of God that you are. And Elijah said, you asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. And I'm thinking that Elisha's saying, No problem. I wasn't planning on going anywhere anyway. I'm going to be there. Where you go, I will go. And so they went on still further and talked, and behold, the chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in pieces. That was a way of showing his grief. They just had a professional relationship, of course. No, of course not. He loved Elijah. He missed him greatly. And you got to read the rest of the story to find out if Elisha's request was granted. I'm not going to tell you that. You'll have to read it yourself. It's in 2 Kings. Just wanted to show you this great friendship that existed here. Hey, here's three guys. I'm going to give you three passages. There were 12 disciples. Remember, right? You got them all, right? You can just fire them right off. You know who they were, right? Okay. And they weren't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either, by the way. And he, that would be Jesus, permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, this was a particular task that he was going to do. He was going to bring a little girl back to life. By the way, and these were the three guys that Jesus wanted with him. And after 6 days, different passage, different time period, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And this is where Jesus is going to be changed before them. And they're going to see him in his glory. They're going to see him not just as a human, but all his glory of God. And it's going to scare them to death. And there were 12 disciples. Jesus picked these three guys to go with him. Because they were super spiritual, right? No. Now, we know a little bit about Peter, right? Here's a guy who spoke before he thought. You know, he had to wear that shoe polish that had like toothpaste mixed in because he was always putting his foot in his mouth. Here's the guy that decides he's going to defend Jesus with a sword. And all he can manage to cut off of anybody is an ear. But boy, he's got his sword out and he's trying, right? Here's the guy that Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Here's the guy that Jesus has to say to him, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." Here's the guy that Jesus has to ask him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter, you're not getting it. Peter's like, "Yeah, but what about John?" Jesus has to say, "Peter, you worry about you, okay? I'll worry about John." Now, this is the super spiritual guy, right? James and John. These guys were just always hanging out together. And when Jesus went to the garden to pray, before he was going to be taken, betrayed by Judas, and taken to the cross, takes all the disciples with him, and then he takes Peter, James, and John a little farther. These are the guys who wanted to be with him when he was deeply troubled and distressed. You know, when you get to the book of Acts, you really don't hear a whole lot about the 12 disciples, except Peter, James, and John. And of course, the Apostle Paul came on later. I think there was something going on here. I think there was some growing going on here. Here's another duo, Paul and Timothy. By the way, there's so many more I could bring up. There was a guy by the name of Barnabas that went and got Paul when there was a job to do, and Paul and Barnabas became great friends. And then they had a disagreement and broke up. But anyway, Paul found Timothy. And this is what he said about Timothy to the Philippians. He said, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." I want him to go find out what's going on with you. He says, "For I have no one like him." There's no one else like Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son of the Father, he has served me in the gospel. It was the kind of relationship that Paul and Timothy had with one another. Now, I just pulled a few of these kinds of friendships out of the Bible because I wanted to just see what happens when two people commit to each other. And maybe it's not always permanent like it wasn't with Paul and Barnabas. But while it was there, it was beneficial. David was a man who knew a lot about making friends. For instance, his friendship with Jonathan is maybe one of the most famous in all the Bible. Here he wrote in one of the Psalms, and we don't know exactly who he was talking about, but he changed his language to speak directly to this person in his poetry. He says, "It's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it." And he did have troubles with enemies. He said, "I can handle that. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. We'd sit and talk about things. We'd solve the problems of the world together. We helped one another know what to do. And then we'd go to church together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. We were there in the multitude. You're like, this was my seat and there was your seat. Well, now you've betrayed me." We know at least one incident in the Bible where a friend of David's betrayed him, Ahithophel. We don't know for sure that this is who David was talking about. But this broke David's heart. It hurt him deeply because this was a friend. The Proverbs tell us that the friends help us to grow closer to God. And we help them to grow closer to God. A Christian friendship is about that. It says a friend loves at all times. Not just a fair weather friend, right? And a brother is born for the day of adversity. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever have a friend tell you something hard? Yeah. Yeah, if you're a good friend, you can do that. You know, good friends can tell you when you got something hanging out of your nose, or you know, you done something really stupid and you say, "That's kind of embarrassing, I can't believe you just said that." Well, that's my point, see. A good friend can do that. A good friend can confront you when you've done wrong. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Like a surgeon's knife that hurts and cuts, but it's there to help and heal. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I'd rather have one genuine rebuke from a real friend than 1,000 compliments from someone who really doesn't care about me at all. So that's the kind of the point here. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Is there someone that you can make him smile when no one else can make him smile? Is there someone that you know so well that you know how to encourage them? You know what makes them tick. You're all up in their life, and they're in yours. And more than anyone else, you can help them. Even though sometimes it's like that, you know, file on the mower blade. You know, like grind, grind, grind. Like iron sharpening iron. It might be a little tough on the mower blade. Might be a little tough on the file. But the end result is good. That's what I'm talking about this morning. That's what we're talking about. I'm talking about friendship, discipleship. This is a biblical model. Now let me say a few things about discipleship. And then we're going to write down a few things. Discipleship is quite simply the process of teaching. Process of teaching. But it's the process of teaching not just as a teacher standing before a classroom, but it's a teacher and a student that are in some kind of a committed relationship to each other. Jesus didn't go out and call Peter, James, and John and say, "Hey, you guys, you know, there's a lot of people coming out and listen to me. You know, I'm having this thing over here at this large venue, and if you want to come, you come and listen." No, he said, "Follow me." I mean, that really meant follow him. Like, they followed him around all day. Discipleship, when you're talking about one-on-one discipleship, well, you can't have too many of those kinds of disciples. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, you got to work sometimes. You got to sleep sometimes. So, most people can't handle more than maybe a couple or three people at once discipling them, maybe just one person. Jesus picked 12, but you got to remember, he was with them like all day, every day. And at night too. They were right there. I mean, they absolutely shared life together. And we learn from the scriptures that there was a whole group of women traveling along with them too. You know, they probably fixed the meals and did other things. You know, the women are always doing all the hard, dirty work while the men are, you know, standing in the limelight. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, there was this commitment, right? So discipleship is a teacher and a student in a committed relationship, committed at least to some level. And you know what else? Sometimes discipleship, it's hard to tell who's the student and who's the teacher. Not always. Sometimes it's very clear. But sometimes it's what I call peer discipleship. And whether your peer is with this person that you're doing discipleship with or not, it's still a student and a teacher. It's still a committed relationship. And it still should be a friendship. See, God doesn't speak of discipleship, of learning, of growing in the Bible. He doesn't speak of that outside of the context of relationships. And so we're talking about making friends with someone for the purpose of discipleship. Or doing discipleship with someone for the purpose of making friends. I don't care however you want to say it, it doesn't matter. The point is, the two go hand in hand. And I want you to begin to think about discipleship in that way. So, discipleship is a student and a teacher, regardless of who is which or whether it sometimes goes back and forth, right? In a committed relationship. When we're talking about Christian discipleship, we have to add that it is for the purpose of helping that person grow in the Lord with the ultimate goal that the disciplee, that the student, will become a discipler. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now that's a pretty simple cycle, isn't it? Make a friend, do discipleship, so they can make a friend and do discipleship. So they can make a friend and do discipleship. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same, those things, you commit those to dependable people who will be able to teach others also." Jesus said it this way in the Great Commission. "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." That would include making disciples. So you got to teach your disciples to make disciples. And then Jesus added on the end, "I am with you all the way to the end of the age. As long as you're doing this, all the way to death, I am with you." Now we apply that to us as it should be. We're told that elsewhere in the Bible, that God has promised, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But can you imagine the disciples standing there, looking into the eyes of this one? They've followed around for like 3 years now. They ate together. They camped out together. They went through the hard times together. Man, they'd been on the boat when it was about to sink. Jesus come walking on the water. They're scared to death, thinking it's a ghost. I mean, they've been through some times together. And he's saying to them, I will never leave you. And then he left and went to heaven. And they had to grapple with what that meant. See? But he really is here. Not in body, but in spirit. And his promise to you is, I will never leave you. Now, we can't make that commitment to a human being. There's no way in the world. I made a promise to my wife when we got married. And for the most part, we've been together since then, almost 16 years ago now. But the truth is, I can't make a promise that I'll always be with her. I could die. There are times I get hung up on a job somewhere and I don't get back home when I say I'm going to be there. See, I'm a human being, and all human promises come with possibilities of failure, right? I mean, there's things that are beyond our control. But friendship discipleship seeks to make a commitment. At least for a while, we're going to do this thing. We're going to do this thing. So, that's my explanation of discipleship. A teacher and a student in a committed relationship to help one another grow closer to the Lord with the ultimate goal that they'll make more disciples. Now, what does it look like? What does that look like? Well, I'm going to help you with this. It doesn't have to look exactly like what I'm saying, but just let me help you with it. Probably in our world today, it looks like you get together with somebody at least once a week. If you do it less frequently than that, this doesn't work very well. And I don't care what you do when you get together. You can shoot hoops or drink coffee or Coke or whatever you drink. You go work in the garden, or maybe you just sit and talk. I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't matter. The point is, it doesn't matter. Ben and I drove to Little Rock, Arkansas, not too long after we first met each other, and we had lots of time to talk. 14 hours there, 14 hours back, a little bit of time there. One of the hottest places I've ever been. But the point is, get together at least once a week for maybe at least an hour. Maybe you allow 2 hours because you always overrun a little bit, plus you got travel time and that kind of thing. All right, it doesn't have to look exactly like that, but that's kind of the general idea. Could you do that? Could you find someone and say, hey, let's do this thing once a week? And I know there are certain weeks when it just doesn't happen. I mean, you try and it doesn't happen. That's okay. You just make it happen next week, okay? Could you do that? Could you say, I'm just going to commit to somebody. And if they'll agree to it, we're going to do that. And I don't care who's the student, who's the teacher, doesn't matter. We're going to do it. Well, what will we talk about? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. Here are some friendship discipleship topics. Now, if you want to fill these in, I've given you a space to do that on your outline. Relationships. Almost certainly, relationships will come up. This could be a spouse. It could be somebody at work, maybe even your boss. It could be somebody at church. It could be a child or a parent. But everything that we do happens in the context of relationships. And, we're not perfect, so relationships aren't perfect. So that'll be one of the topics that will certainly come up. As a matter of fact, Jesus proclaimed very clearly that the very most important command in all of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And he said the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I've come to realize that those two commands really are very much like one command. Because you can't love God, and 1 John is very clear about this, you can't really love God if you're not loving people. Really. Like, God's not a hermit. And he's all about people. He loves people. And so, really, all our relationships should be about moving those people closer and closer to God. Helping people. And so relationships will certainly be a topic that will come up. Another one is money. Now, you can avoid the topic if you want, but the truth is, money is a great test of our character. In Luke 16, it's the chapter we go to talk about hell. If you look before that part in the chapter, there's also a discussion about money. And Jesus says, if you can't be trusted with money, like do smart things with money, like keep up with your money, spend your money wisely, account for where you've spent your money, etc., then God can't trust you with really big, important things. You ever wonder why God doesn't just zap you with some money? You know, how many times have I asked God, please, God, I really need some money. I mean, I'm not asking for millions. I just need to be able to pay this bill. God's got all the money in the world. Ain't no problem at all for God to give you money. You know why He doesn't? Well, from my understanding of the Scriptures, money is a test. Get it right. I can't trust you with money. Why should I trust you with more money? And why should I trust you with even more important matters, such as spiritual matters? Now, you guys got to grapple with this. I've grappled with it. I still grapple with it. That verse in Luke 16 is one of the most convicting verses in all the Bible. It is absolutely the kind of thing that will keep you awake at night thinking, can God trust me? Man, I get a $5 bill in my pocket, and it's off to McDonald's I go, buying stuff that's going to make the doctor mad at me, because it ain't good for my heart. Can God trust me with money? That's a good question. So that'll certainly come up. Another one is physical and emotional health. And they're somewhat related to each other, by the way. Did you know that something like 50% of all the cases that come into general practitioners, there's no observable, physical, organic, explainable cause for them? Doctors can't see pain, by the way. If you come in and say, Doc, my elbow hurts, and he x-rays it and there's nothing wrong with your elbow, he's just taking your word for it. And there's a whole range of stuff. We call them syndromes. You know what that means in layman's terms? I don't know what it really means, but what it means to me is there ain't no physical, observable, testable reason for this. You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says there is most definitely a connection between your spiritual/emotional health and your physical health. Think migraines, stomach problems, back pain, any other, you know, long list of things. They're real. I'm not saying they aren't real. I'm just saying they could be caused by what's going on in your emotional, spiritual life. And you ever wonder why God doesn't just heal physical conditions? So Jesus was always going around healing somebody, wasn't he? But you know what? Jesus didn't heal everybody. There was a very specific and very time-specific reason for Jesus to do the healing that he did. And it lasted on to the apostles for just a very short period of time in history. But in much, 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 much of the Bible, as well as world history, God has chosen not to heal people. And we live with the consequences of the fall in the garden. And physical health is probably one of the biggest ways that God uses to get people closer to Him. Times of death, times of sickness and sadness, those are the times that people are either going to shake their fist in the face of God and walk away, or they're going to draw closer to God. And I'm telling you, these are issues that will come up in a friendship. And you're going to want to talk about that. Trials and temptations. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Say, yes, I have a chance to grow. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience, that's endurance, and let patience have her maturing work, that you may be mature, lacking nothing. You want to be mature? You want to be the kind of person that God wants you to be? Fasten your seatbelt. The way to that is trials. And that's what you'll talk about. You will talk about it, even if you're just complaining about the weather. Wisdom. What do I do? How do I handle this situation? How do I make plans for the future? These are things you'll talk about in discipleship. God says, seek for wisdom, like a hidden treasure. God says, pray for wisdom, James 1:5. God says, hang out with wise people. God says, shut up and listen more that you may grow in wisdom. God says, take rebuke and correction and you'll be even wiser. These are all things that the Bible says about wisdom. Talk about those things. These are topics that will come up in discipleship. And of course, God. How does God fit into all of this? Well, the way we find that out is by going to the Bible. Now, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the process. We talked about the topics that might take place in discipleship. What does the process look like? Well, I've made an acronym for you. I was never in the military. They're great at acronyms. But anyway, I came up with this one. Okay, PAGE. Let's take a page out of the Bible here, because this is where it all flows from. So at the very heart of discipleship is some kind of Bible study. But I think also there should be prayer. Pray for one another. Pray together. Accountability, very important. Goal setting, okay? And encouragement. Prayer, accountability, goals, and encouragement. These are some things that should be taking place in discipleship. You say, well, do we need a curriculum? No, you don't. You can just open the Bible up and start. But it is good to kind of have a plan, have some talking points. Here is a great discipleship tool. The best-selling nonfiction hardback book in history, Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. If you don't like Rick Warren, then read something else. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I've got three of them here. If you'd like to go through this with someone, I'll make these available to you for a donation of any amount to the Youth Summer Outreach Fund. How's that sound? But they're probably worth about $5. But I've got those. And if you want more, you can probably find them at Walmart or Christian bookstore or whatever. It's a very comprehensive look at all different kinds of discipleship topics. We're going to be producing each week this little booklet for the teens and young people. It's a five-day Bible study for young minds. This one happens to be on who Jesus is, and there'll be all other kinds of topics. That'd be something you could pick up and use as you sat down and talked to someone. Just kind of give you some talking points. The scriptures are built right in there, and there's some questions to ask. There's the Our Daily Breads. You can just open your Bible and, you know, do that number. I don't think that's the best idea, but I mean, finding something to talk about is not going to be that difficult. You don't need a curriculum. If you want one, I can give you one. I produced one of those too. But any of these kinds of things will work. The challenge is, do it. So much more important than how to do discipleship is doing it. I'm telling you, this is the hardest part, is just showing up every week, just getting together. That's the hardest part. And if you do it, and just talk about the weather even, it'll be better than not doing it. If you spend an hour together and talk about God for 5 minutes in the hour, that's 5 minutes you wouldn't have done if you didn't get together. I'm telling you, the most important thing about this is doing it. Just make it happen. And that's my challenge to you. That's my challenge to you, because there's a challenge to me. This is a goal the Apostle Paul set, and it's a goal for me as well, personally, as a pastor. Him we proclaim, that's Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone completely mature in Christ. That's my goal. I don't care how big of a church we get. I don't care how much money we have, although it's always nice to have a little more money. But the point here is, my objective is that I can present each of you. No one slips through the cracks. And the kids in the back count too, and the kids over there count too. Everyone mature in Christ. And we're going to do it by being friends with each other. That's the challenge. Now, at this point, sometimes I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. But I'm not going to do that this time, because I don't think it's the sort of thing where it has to be really super private. But I do want you to think about this. I'm offering an invitation to you. And I'm going to offer it at two levels. One level is, will you commit to finding someone that you'll do discipleship with? Just get together with them. It doesn't matter who's the teacher, who's the disciple. It doesn't even matter whether you ever say that. Okay, it doesn't matter whether you have a curriculum or not, but I'm going to commit to getting with someone for at least about an hour once a week, at least once a week. And the other level of commitment is this. I will pray for 7 days. What is that? Today through Saturday, right? Each day takes 5 seconds. God, please give me wisdom about doing discipleship with someone. You can do it in 5 seconds, okay? I will do that each day, 5 seconds each day for 7 days. No commitment to actually do it, just I'm going to pray about it. God, give me wisdom about that. Okay, how many of you, just by raising your hand, would say, I will pray about that for 7 days? I will at least do that. Okay? Good. Okay? How many of you would say, I am going this week or next week, as soon as I can, I'm going to get right on it, to seek out someone and just say, hey, can we get together every week and just talk about life and God? How many of you would say, I will. I'll commit to doing that. I'll talk to somebody about that, about doing that. Okay? You have a question? I think you have to make it happen. Yeah, I think you've got to go find somebody and make it happen. Okay, how many of you would say, I'll do that. I'm going to try to do that. Okay? All right? Good. Thank you. Now, what I would like for you to do is when you get someone, all right, please let me know. I'm going to write it down, okay? I'm going to keep a little list, and that way I can keep up with you and encourage you guys. And you know what? The first person that you hook up with, it might not work that well with. I'm going to ask you to try to commit to 3 months, doing it for 3 months. All right? And then if it's just like, this is not working after that, you can break it off, mutually agree, and find somebody else. But you got to give it a chance, okay? Because you got to kind of work through it and be a little awkward at first and all that. But, you know, give yourself at least 3 months. And let me know, and I'll write your names down, and that way I can keep up with encouraging you and helping you and making sure you're still doing it and so on. All right, just do a little bit of accountability there. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your word and the example that it gives to us. Father, I pray that if there's someone here that has never decided to be a disciple of Jesus, they've never made that decision to trust in him and the gift that he gave a forgiveness by paying for our sins on the cross. Pray that they might make that decision today. That they'd talk to somebody, or just in the quietness of their own heart, say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've blown it. And I know Jesus died taking my place. Please forgive me. And Father, for those who have committed to seeking out someone to get with each week, give them courage in that. Bless their effort as they try. And for those who are praying about it, I pray that they would, in fact, come to the decision that this is something they need to do. This is something we need to be doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.